Okay, I think we're about ready to begin here. We're studying the Book of Revelation, chapter 11. This brings us to about halfway the book. There are 22 chapters in the Book of the Revelation. And there are a lot of things that are said in here that, quite interestingly, point to the division of this book being right about here at this time, because it talks about in the 11th chapter about 42 months in verse 2, which is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days in verse 3. And then a little bit later, we'll see, as we get to the 12th chapter, it's referred to in another way, a time, times, and a half time. And so the Lord, with great significance, divides the tribulation period into two halves. And so we'll be getting into that a little bit later. But the first thing I thought I would bring to your attention as we study this is the miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel. We watch the news and we see, you know, the Iranian threat, the nuclear threat. The Arab nations have been furious with Israel for years. And I was born in 1945. It was 1948 when they became a nation. And ever since then, they have fought numerous wars. And every time they have been miraculously preserved. And in just about every case, there was not a rational explanation as to why they were not utterly destroyed. But I think this is a good point to remind ourselves of a few verses that have to do with the miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel, and why it's more important to read the Bible than it is to watch Fox News. Folks, you'll never understand what the future is when you look at the news. You're going to have to get into this book and believe what it says, because it's without error. You know, this is another of the amazing proofs that God wrote the book. And it's because of the boldness of its assertions, the boldness of its claims. It claims to be rigidly accurate. It claims to be. And when you make claims like that, you better be able to back it up. And the Lord does. He has. Every single prophecy in this book, you can count on it, it's going to happen. And the things concerning the nation of Israel, you can count on it, it's going to be this way. Now, I'm going to tell you an important verse to remember. It's in the book of Amos. It's in the 9th chapter, and it's the 15th verse. And here's what it says. Everybody ought to have this marked in their Bible, so that you can find it quickly. The very last verse of the book of Amos. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, amen, saith the Lord thy God. Amen. Now that's what God said. Now, you have to understand how bold this is. It's as bold as the Lord Jesus saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I mean, think about it. Think about a statement like that. Who can make a statement like that? And this is why I say, and listen, this is a great line if you're ever witnessing to somebody, is to say, you know, here's our situation. Jesus Christ had to be exactly who he said he was, or he had to be schizophrenic. He had to be a person suffering from an extreme example of illusions of grandeur. He had to be. There is no in between about this. There just isn't. And so, whether we're talking about the claims of the Lord Jesus, and there are many of them all throughout the Gospels, and also including what the apostles had to say about him and what they witnessed, these things are just so far out there. It would be easy, knowing the nature of truth, that truth requires evidence. And if evidence requires truth, then there ought to be an abundance of evidence to disprove a person who is lying. But there ought to be an abundance of evidence to support a person that's telling the truth. And is that not what we discover when we read the Bible? I'll never forget Simon Greenleaf. In his testimonial, I ordered his book. He was a Harvard Law professor that did not believe the Bible, and he was challenged by his students to read the Bible and apply the same rules of evidence in a court of law, which he was a genius at that. As a matter of fact, wrote the supposedly the I can't remember the words I ought to use, but it was the definitive book, I guess is the best way to say it, on evidence in a court of law. And so he took up the challenge, being an unbeliever, and read the Bible as a law professor, and subjected it to the same rules that he expected his students to adhere to when it comes to presenting a case before a court of law. And what he discovered was that it would require more faith not to believe it than it would to believe it, because of the abundance of evidence that he found for it. And so, I think it's important for us to be able to bring up these kinds of thoughts in our witnessing to people, because, folks, as I have learned myself over the years, the Christian faith is not weak. It's not hoping we're right. It's knowing we are. And the reason we can know we are is because of what Paul said when he said, you can do nothing against the truth, only for it. Why? Because there's only evidence for truth. There's no evidence for a lie. And what was the first thing that the Lord established concerning his own person when he said, I am the truth? I am the way and the truth. Well, if he is the truth, there should be no evidence against it. There should be only evidence for it. And I think this is how we have to appeal to rational minds, because God created us to have rational minds. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And what he was talking about when he talked about soundness of mind was the power of logic, the power of reasoning, the power of evidence. And if we don't have that in our conversation, we don't have a lot to offer. We just don't. It's one thing to tell somebody, I believe something. But what does that have to do with them? That has to do with you. You believe. Well, okay, that's good for you. But what can you give me that would enable me to believe? What can you give me? Well, I'll tell you what you can give them. The evidence. The unrefutable facts. And so in Amos chapter 9, we're reading something here that is critically important. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord thy God. So regardless of what the news happens to say nowadays, this is eternally settled in heaven. Israel will never be driven out of their land again. It's never going to happen. And so there's another passage. It's over in Deuteronomy. That I didn't want to take up all of our time with this particular line of reasoning, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this shows you how far back this goes, because Moses is here warning the children of Israel, beginning at verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You come down to verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall utterly perish from off the land whereinto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, now notice this, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forget thee, or forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And so there are other things here, but I'll leave it with that. And then if you'll turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, let's go to chapter 34. There's just a number of places we could look, but chapter 34 is pretty clear. Ezekiel 34, reading at verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall they fold there. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. And then look at verse 28. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. Now, there's only one way you can understand this, because when you look at Israel, it doesn't appear at all that they dwell safely. From the human perspective, it doesn't. Israel is under constant attack. And in just the past week, there have been efforts to destroy Israel. Israel retaliates, takes out the major strongholds in Iran, Assyria, and so once again, it doesn't appear that they dwell safely at all. When you get into Ezekiel 38 and 39, one of the key words that's confusing to people when they consider the invasion out of the north, which is Russia and the Arab allies, it says that they're going to look down that direction upon those that dwell safely. And so people read that and they look at the news, and just common sense seems to tell us, well, where's the safety? This has got to be talking about some other time. It certainly can't be talking about our day, because there's absolutely no safety for the people of Israel, and has not been since 1948. But that's a total failure to understand one of the critical things that needs to be understood as one studies the Bible. There are two perspectives. And if you don't understand this one thought, and I learned it out of the Bible, this is not something that I came up with, it's in the book. There's two perspectives. There's the perspective of man, and when you look at Israel from the perspective of man, they are not safe. They're not dwelling in their land safely. But if you look at it from the standpoint of God, and Amos chapter 9 and verse 15, what do you have? You have safety written all over it. Because God says in His eternal word, they will never be removed from their land again. Never. That's how you understand the safety. They are dwelling in that land safely. God has given it to them. He promised it to them. He told them that if they forsook Him, He would scatter them throughout the world. But He also said, and had been saying throughout the centuries, if you'll return, if you'll come back to Me, then eventually I'll regather you out of all of the countries that I'm going to scatter you. And of course, the scattering was, the ultimate scattering was in the invasion of Titus and the Romans. That's when the Jews were literally scattered throughout the entire world. And so that was in 70 AD. They were obviously destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We all know about that. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians did not inhabit the world. And the Lord said he was going to scatter them throughout the whole world. And so when you read the Bible and you believe that this book is a revelation of eternal truth because God knows the future, then you have to understand that this historically happened in 70 AD. It did. And so the Lord's promise was, okay, after you're scattered throughout the whole world, I'm going to bring you back out of all of those countries into your land, and you will never be removed from that land again. That is the safety factor. And so when you're reading Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you'll remember this little bit of information, then all of a sudden, what through human eyes does not seem to be safety at all, when it comes to the covenant of God, well, think about it. Eternal security. What about the martyrs in terms of eternal security? Eternal security, folks, is not through human eyes. It's through the everlasting covenant. That's the safety of the believer. It's the covenant of God. That's the safety factor. Through human eyes, if you look at Christians suffering all over the world, as they have been for centuries and throughout human existence, there seems to be precious little security for the believer. Because if anybody's been slaughtered, it's been believers. The Lord Jesus was crucified. But he said, in 3 days I'll be resurrected. Was he? Absolutely. He was. And our eternal security is based upon the historical fact of his resurrection from the dead. Not just a theology, but a historical event, a fact of history. And this has got to be our testimony as we go out into the world, you know, to witness. I want to just mention just a few things. If you want to do something that's kind of interesting, I did this morning. As I was thinking about these very thoughts, and I went on to the internet and I just typed in something like the miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel. I just typed that in. And all these things popped out. And one of them that popped up was a Jewish virtual library. So it's put together by the Jews. And what it reports is the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, and it says 17 miraculous Israeli military victories. 17 of them. And the 17 of them spanned from 1948 to 2015. And they're all miraculous. And they say they're miraculous in each of them as they give the account. So here's another thing. You see, it's one thing for somebody to claim to have seen a flying saucer or something like that, and it'd be one person, you know, out late at night by himself, and he claims and it gets in the papers. But we're not talking about one man seeing something strange and then the world, you know, having to decide if it's true. We're talking about 17 historical events that took place before the world to see. And it was documented. And in every instance, Israel was doomed in every one of them. No chance of survival. And in every one of them, the Lord intervened. Why did he do that? Because they dwell safely. He promised them. So there was the battle of Mishmar Hafmek. I can't pronounce these words probably the way they should be, but here's what it says. On April the 4th, 1948, the odds were not in Israel's favor. Now, this is the writing of the Jews over there in their virtual library. Outnumbered 10 to 3, with artillery shells raining down on them, a few hundred Jewish residents and soldiers managed to hold off about 1,000 troops of the Arab Liberation Army. All hope seemed lost, yet surrender was not acceptable. Miraculously, the highly outnumbered Jewish forces managed to go on the offensive, successfully taking over the Arab villages surrounding the kibbutz, I guess is the way you pronounce that. This attack led to the Arab Liberation Army's retreat and was the last significant stand of the Arab Liberation Front in the Israeli War of Independence. And then the battle for Katamon, which was during the same war, the Independence War, Israeli forces re-entered Katamon, which was a key strategic position in Jerusalem that Israel had failed to retake from the Arab forces controlling it just 2 days earlier. This time, the Israeli troops quickly captured the monastery that was being used by the Arab forces' base operations, and that was the end of the fighting, or so they thought. After a few quiet hours, a fierce counterattack began. Although they managed to hold off the Arabs, the Arabs began to run low on Palmach, whatever that is, began to run low on supplies. Additionally, they suffered countless injuries, including platoon commander Raful Eaton, who was shot in the head. And this is the Israeli commander. They needed to retreat, but no soldier could be left behind for torture or mutilation. It was decided that those wounded who could not make it out would be put in a room rigged with explosives. Two soldiers would stay behind and detonate the explosives while the Iraqi forces reached the monastery. In the meantime, the enemy forces had also suffered many casualties and were out of ammo. Their surrender was near. But the Israeli forces in the monastery had no way of knowing this. The Israeli soldiers were on their way out the door, and suddenly the words "Don't retreat" echoed from a radio that was thought to be broken. The Arabs retreated. The Israelis stayed and reinforcements arrived to treat the wounded. And then the platoon commander, survived what should have been a fatal bullet wound to the head and was back in action half an hour later. This, along with the battle being won, was nothing short of miraculous. The Battle of Safed, S-A-F-E-D, in 1948, as their sovereignty over Palestine was coming to an end, the British were handing over the strategic high points of the city to the heavily armed Arab troops, outnumbered and outgunned. The Israeli forces struggled battling over Safed for months. In late April, an artillery piece nicknamed the Davidka, D-A-V-I-D, Davidka, K-A, was delivered to the Jews. Surprisingly ineffective, the most notable feature of the Davidka was the tremendous noise it produced. A rumor quickly spread through the Arab ranks that the Jews had acquired an atomic bomb, and the entire Arab community left that night. With their exit, morale deteriorated among the Arab troops, and the Haganah was able to secure the city. On another occasion, the Independence War, this is all reported in their virtual library. During the Independence War, Ira Rapoport's Israeli platoon fought the Jordanian military for Mount Zion and found themselves surrounded by hundreds and only 25 bullets left. With a sad end seemingly near, the men agreed to go out with a bang and readied themselves to make good use of every last bullet. Then, just when the small platoon were about to face the inevitable, something incredible happened. The Jordanian troops dropped their weapons and began suddenly running away, screaming, "Abraham!" Several years later, Ira would come across a familiar face with an unlikely answer as to what had actually occurred on the miraculous day. This was a former Jordanian soldier who had fought against Ira on Mount Zion. According to him, his army all witnessed a vision of Abraham defending the Jews in the sky above the Israeli platoon, and had no choice but to drop their weapons. This thing goes on and on, folks. I don't want to keep reading this. I would encourage you to look it up if you want to get this as a reference to find it. I would love to just read it all. I read it myself, but we don't have time to go into all this there. But it's amazing. 17 major wars, and out of every one of them, the Jews do not have an explanation for why they won. They don't. Nor do the enemy.
Well, just recently, yeah. To add to that, this last attack is widely reported that the rockets that were fired from Syria toward Israel stopped and never made it into Israel.
Mm-hmm.
They just fell to the ground.
Yeah.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah, there's an article in there about those Scud missiles that they were shooting in at a certain time, and Israel was just holding back because they didn't want to kill innocent people. That's always been their pattern. They always strategic bombing. They had to know where innocent people were, and they would just go for the enemy, and that's it. And out of all of those Scud missiles, it said that not one person died during this particular season of the Arab offensive against them. But let's go to Revelation chapter 11. With all of this sort of as a backdrop, and I'd like to bring to your attention that again, this 11th chapter is exactly midway the book of the Revelation of the judgments of God. It's also very important to understand the connection between what we're going to study today and the book of Daniel and the prophecy that God gave him concerning the last days. And if you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel, you'll find that the 70th week, that these were weeks of years, and so there were 69 weeks, and then there was a 70th week that is brought out there in that 9th chapter. And that 70th week has been hard for people to really understand, but it had to do with the final week of God's dealing with Israel as a nation. He was going to turn back to them, and he was going to deal with them in a special way and with the world that was against the safety that he was going to provide for his people Israel. And so the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, you will find there that in the midst of the week, in the midst of the week, something is going to happen. And what it is that's going to happen is this Antichrist is going to go into the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, as Paul wrote the Thessalonians in the second epistle. He's gonna perform the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so this is at the midpoint. Well, how are you going to do that without a temple? And so this brings us to an understanding of the significance of this last chapter, I mean this 11th chapter of Revelation, because it talks about the temple in the first couple of verses here. And so what we read, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, what this all has to do with, a rod in the Bible is symbolically representative of authority. That's one thing that it's representative of. And this was synonymous in the way it's worded here with a reed, which is a measuring tool. And God is going to measure this temple. And he's going to also measure those that are in it. So this angel told them to do this, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So how do you measure anything? Well, the way we measure everything is the Word of God. That's how you measure everything. That's how you measure the temple of worship, the place you worship in life, whether you're talking about the Jews or the church that you end up going to. You measure it by whether or not they preach out of this word to the law and to the prophets. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's how you measure things. And so you measure the temple, you measure the altar. What's being preached in it? The altar has to do with that point in all of human history that is the reference point, really, for all eternity as far as we're concerned. Because the altar is where the sacrifice took place. That all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to in terms of type, to that hour that was to come, where the Lord Jesus said, mine hour is come. And it had to do with his death upon the cross of Calvary. So this has to do with whether or not in this temple the gospel was actually being preached, or was it another gospel? Was it another Jesus, another Savior, another way of looking at the idea of salvation other than the way God revealed it? And another spirit. And so I think this is what's being measured here when it comes to this temple. And Israel, at the midpoint, as we read and study this book, we've already learned in the seventh chapter that so many Jews and Gentiles had gotten saved. that you could not number them. It was impossible for human beings to number the number that get saved during the tribulation period. And so what we're reading about here in the book of the Revelation is the greatest revival in the history of the world. More people are going to get saved during this 7 years than have ever been saved in the history of the world. So many that it can't be numbered. And of course, those that genuinely get saved are, for the most part, are going to be martyred. They're going to be beheaded. And so that seventh chapter talks about that, that they're going to be beheaded. but the temple itself is not what they were looking to get saved. There were two witnesses preaching the truth that is found in Christ Jesus. And these people that got saved the only way anybody's ever gotten saved. You have to come to Jesus Christ and understand the glorious gospel message that was actually preached in the Old Testament as well as the New. And that's how these people got saved. But there's a Jewish worship continuing the sacrifices and all of those kinds of things that was just the law and a manifestations of their works mentality. There are a lot of problems associated with this temple. And it's in this temple that the Antichrist is going to enter. And so there are technically five temples that are mentioned in the Bible. And the first one was Solomon's temple, and then there was the one that Ezra rebuilt. Nehemiah built the wall, Ezra, the temple. And he was called Zerubbabel. And then, that temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Ezra's temple was destroyed. And then you come to the time of the Roman Empire and you have Herod's temple. I think they said it took 40-something years to build that temple. Beautiful place, incredibly well built and beautiful. But it was destroyed by Titus and the Romans. And the Lord prophesied that it would be as he beheld the city and wept over it. He said the time is going to come that not one stone will be left upon another. And so that third temple was destroyed. Well, the fourth temple is this one right here. This is the fourth temple you find in the Bible. The fifth temple will be the one in the millennium. But the one we're concerned about now with is this one right here, the tribulation temple. Now, it's interesting that in 1987, there was what's called the Temple Institute, where the Jews began to get together, and it's coming to their mind now that they're back in their own homeland, and now especially since we've moved the embassy there to Jerusalem rather than Tel Aviv. In 2005, according to what I can learn on the interweb there, the Jewish Sanhedrin met for the first time in 1,600 years. They're the highest ranking legal religious tribunal among the Jews. And they met for the first time, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Why? Because these are going to be the head honchos that have to do with this temple. And so everything is on the move right now to build this temple. And supposedly a lot of it's already been done. They're just waiting for the time that they're going to go in there and do it.
Mr. Preacher, if I might, just for a second. I've been to I've seen the instruments. They have built the sacrificial instruments and the menorah, the table for the showbread. Everything is ready to go into the temple. It just needs a temple.
Yeah. Well, see, we're going to have to do this next week. But I'm going to show you from Scripture, why this can't happen until Ezekiel 38 and 39 is completed. We're going to look at that. And I'm going to show you five things that occur rather simultaneously. Let me just see if I can get my fingers to work here. Here they are. You be thinking about them. And then we'll have to stop. The rapture. These are all going to be pretty simultaneous. The rapture. The Russian invasion. The Antichrist appears with his 7-year covenant. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be two witnesses that witness for 3.5 years. Now, I don't mean by simultaneously that they happen at the exact same moment. I don't mean that. But I do mean that in a time that is so close that these five things have to actually happen. Pretty near in point in time as we understand the 7 years, because you've got the scripture tells you clearly what has to happen within 3.5 years. It's very clear about it. And so the rapture has to take place before the Russian invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Antichrist has got a 7-year covenant, so that tells you something. It has to happen at the beginning of it. And the temple has to be rebuilt. Well, it has to be, because it will take 3.5 years really to get all this done and the Antichrist enter into the temple. And then it tells us plainly that the two witnesses will witness for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So those are five things that have to happen simultaneously, as it were, as we understand this 11th chapter. Our time is gone. We've got to stop right here. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless our efforts to understand this precious book. And bless this church. We need thy blessing. And especially in these last days, as we consider the shortness of the time that we have to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.